I prefer that you don't turn in your Bibles this morning. I don't want you to be improperly informed by a translation, probably a mistranslation in your text. Certainly, it's a translation with which we are too familiar, and familiarity with the Bible, when it is over familiarity, is not healthy for us. This is one reason why you should learn languages, if you can, if God provides you the opportunity to learn Greek or Hebrew. And certainly, it's one reason why you ought to have a really good study Bible, such as a Spiro Zadiati's Hebrew-Greek Study Bible. Or use your concordance, you know, the cliche, Cruden's for the crude, Young's for the young, and Strong's for the strong. There's a lot of truth there. It's a very familiar text, and I want to go ahead and give you the phrasing that most translations follow. And again, please don't turn, but it's in John chapter 17, and you'd think I'm going to preach about the elect, because John 17 is indeed a high priestly prayer for the elect of God, but I'm going to preach about what is the very antithesis of the elect, which are the non-elect. There's a stronger word for the non-elect, the word the reprobate. And I will be talking about reprobation. What is reprobation? Reprobation is a sovereign act of God. And here I want to introduce you to the theological term preterition, which is some man's fancy to soften reprobation. Preterition is the idea that in election, God just passes over some. There's a passive negligence, a passive, good, holy, righteous negligence of God, whereby He overlooks the non-elect, and that is preterition. And certainly within some biblical texts, there is a sense of preterition. The Bible is really clear that the damnation of God toward the wicked is not merely a matter of preterition. He can leave sinners to themselves, that's true. But God's sovereignty, while it may be preteristic in a way, is certainly reprobative as well. And you see this in the story of Jacob and Esau, when the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, and be sure you get Paul's language there, that neither Jacob had done good or evil, nor Esau had done good or evil. They were, we might say, morally neutral in the eye and mind of God. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said to their mother, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And if you follow Paul's language in Romans chapter 9, it's not mere passivity on the divine part that leaves Esau to his destruction, Pharaoh to his destruction, the wicked to their destruction. But rather it's the active energy, active and purposeful will of Almighty God, who out of the same lump of moral and spiritual neutrality, by His sovereign hand, fashions one vessel unto honor, like vase fashioned from a potter's hand. And that vessel is ordained to be a vessel into which God pours mercy, God pours forgiveness, God pours grace. As He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And the other vessel, fashioned from the same neutral clay, the potter shapes as a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. God not only says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, God says, I will harden whom I will harden. So the sovereignty of God in the damnation of the non-elect is not merely preterition. It involves reprobation. And I know that at an intellectual level, not only is that difficult for us to embrace, it is impossible for me to embrace at an intellectual level. that God is thus so sovereign, and it is equally impossible at an emotional level for me to embrace. In fact, it is intellectually confusing, and it is emotionally disturbing. But our minds and emotions must rest with the revelation of God if we are to be subject to the Word of Scripture, and more than that, subject to the mind of Almighty God. Just in my devotional reading this week, I was reading the 17th chapter of John, which is one of my favorite chapters, and two or three things I will tell you about that chapter. One, seven times in this glorious high priestly prayer, Jesus mentions the men whom His Father has given Him out of the world. Now, immediately, that does apply to the 12 apostles for whom Jesus was praying, but ultimately, it applies to all the elect of God. Jesus Himself said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." But I was powerfully struck as I read one phrase from John 17, and in my attempt to translate the passage into the best word, I used the word and translated that I had never used before, and struck me with great force when I used this word. Here's the text. "While I was with them, comma, the ones whom you gave me, comma, I kept them in your name. Yea, I guarded them. And not one of them was destroyed." Now that's the word that's different. The KJV reads, "Not one of them is lost." I don't know how the NIV and other texts reads, but the KJV says, "Not one of them is lost." But it's not the typical word for lost. It's the word for destroyed. But that's not where the power of the translation hit me, though that's part of the power. "And not one of them is destroyed except the son of destruction." Now the KJV reads, "the son of perdition," and we don't know the word perdition anymore. So we think of Judas Iscariot as the son of perdition, but when we say it this way, Judas was the son of destruction. It has more force in my mind, in heart, when I think of Judas Iscariot as the son of destruction. In the NIV and the NED Bible do try to acknowledge that concept of destruction, but for some reason they leave out the proper translation of the phrase "the son," and they translate it "the one destined for destruction," and you lose force of imagery if you merely say "the one destined for destruction." You recognize the reprobative import of the text, that as a son of destruction he was destined for destruction, surely. But you use the imagery of ancestry, the imagery of nature, the imagery of nurture, and the imagery of inheritance if you ignore ha huias, the son of destruction, which is surely Jesus's word. And so let me read the whole text again. "When I was with them," when I was with the ones whom you had given me, "I preserved them." I kept them. It's a military word meaning to keep watch over, and he reinforces it by a second military word, "I guarded them." And what a blessed thing this is. This is not to be a message of blessedness, but here's the blessing. Jesus is the sentry of heaven. He keeps watch, not merely as a shepherd, but as a soldier over his children. And he said, I guarded them. Here, the Lord of hosts is a man of war. He's girded his sword upon his thigh, and in his majesty he rides prosperously to the glory of God and the good of his people. None of them is lost, none of them is destroyed, except the son of destruction. What a powerful idea that is, that Judas Iscariot is the son of destruction. Now, I want to ask three questions about this text. One, what means the phrase, the son of destruction? Two, how does the phrase, the son of destruction, apply to Judas Iscariot? And three, how does the phrase, the son of destruction, apply to us all, and some of us especially? If you think about the phrase, the son of destruction, it is quite terrifying. If we say that one is the son of this or the son of that, sonship denotes descendancy from a parent. You are the son of your father, you are the son of your mother. Judas Iscariot was descended from the parent destruction. Destruction was his father. Destruction was his mother. And as the descendant of the parent destruction, Judas's destiny was to inherit the nature of his parent and the properties belonging to his parent destruction. Son denotes or connotes that Judas Iscariot was conceived by destruction, that he was mentored by destruction, taught by destruction, nurtured by destruction, guided by destruction on the path he was to trod. How does this text apply to Judas Iscariot? Destruction was his parent, and thus he inherited an inevitable destiny because of the parent of whom he was born. Now, there are, interestingly, are six scriptures in Holy Scripture that predict Judas Iscariot. And I hope you understand that prophecy is a proof of predestination. It's unbelievable to me how so many flaming Arminians don't recognize that prophecy itself proves predestination, unless God simply foresaw what would happen and said, all right, I see that, I see that, I see that. Let me write this down. If that's your view of prophecy, how naive that God would merely foresee and then forewrite so he could foretell us, as opposed to God being the sovereign who actually plans everything under the sun, so that not even a sparrow's wing falls to the ground without our heavenly Father. All things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, and for ill for those who are not. He is God, and there is none like him. He is God, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Our God, said David, is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased. And when God forewrote through the pens or foretold through the tongues of prophets and poets. Of the actual behavior, nature, and destiny of Judas Iscariot, it wasn't because God was caught off guard by a glimpse of something he happened to see in the future and say, whoops, look what Judas Iscariot will do. Oh no, look what he will do to my son. God Almighty was the destiner of the destiny of Judas Iscariot. And in a way, he was the father of his destruction. Now, in Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, we read the first ancient scripture associated with Judas Iscariot. Mine own familiar friend in whom I have trusted, who did eat bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. If you think of the particulars of that text, they are heart-wrenching. First, that I would be betrayed by a friend. Solomon tells us a real friend loves at all times, but here, not just a friend, but a familiar friend, one who is a soul intimate, one who is a bosom intimate, betrays another. One who had trusted this friend. Now, I don't understand the prerogative of Christ to lay aside the attributes of deity. I do know that he grew in wisdom and stature, and there was a progressive discovery of messianic consciousness in Jesus. He did have limited knowledge as a child, and that knowledge increased. And the implication of this text is that at one point Jesus had trusted Judas Iscariot. I don't know if you've ever been wounded by someone you trusted, but how horrible is that? Jesus, our high priest, is here touched with the feelings of our infirmities, bearing in his own body the wounds of our experience. It's fortified again by the idea of one who ate bread with me. The eating of bread was a communal act of individual unity, of one individual with another. And then the irony of this idea that this one in whom he trusted, this wonderful friend with whom he had eaten bread, lifted up his heel against him. And there is a great irony in that idea, because the Proto-Evangelion of Genesis 3:16 says that the serpent will strike at the heel of the seed of Eve, but the seed of Eve with his heel will crush the head of the serpent. Here, the heel belongs to the serpent himself, Judas Iscariot, who would, as it were, take on the messianic role of the head crusher by the heel and lift his heel against the Son of God. And of course, this idea of the usurpation of Christ's role as the head crusher by the heel by Judas Iscariot has significance beyond Judas himself. It is the very spirit of Antichrist. Yea, it is the power and desire of Satan to take to himself what truly belongs to Christ. How can the crushing head, rather the crushed head of Lucifer, become the crushing heel? By killing Christ. As horrific as that is, we too have been crushed sometimes by the heels of those who tread upon us wickedly. And they do this because they are sons of destruction. In Psalm 69:25, you see another prophecy of Judas Iscariot. spoken generally of Israel and applied in the book of Acts by the infallible apostle to Judas himself. Let his habitation become desolate, and let his table become a snare. And then Psalm 109:8, again used in the New Testament. Let his day be few, and let another take his office. Or as the New Testament says, let another take his bishopric. Judas was an episcopos, a first bishop, and apostle, and disciple of Jesus Christ. And of course, the point I'm making is that prophecy is not about God finding out something and writing it down, but about God prescribing something that he has ordained, which was the damnation of Judas. And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the prophet Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. I will show you something quite amazing. Now, I'm sure you're quite aware of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, as it relates to Judas Iscariot. It seems to me the not just the particulars of prophecy and the particulars of their fulfillment after the fact are proofs of the existence of God, but much more than that. When prophecy speaks with such precision and providence fulfills with such precision that which prophecy has spoken, it is a proof not only of the existence of God, but a proof of the power and specificity of the hand of God in the movement and turn of history. The point, more simply stated, that Judas Iscariot's life was in the hand of Almighty God. That his feet were in God's hands, his hands were in God's hands, his mind was in God's hand, his heart was in God's hand. Then this prophecy, which Zechariah certainly did not understand when he recorded it, Yahweh said unto me, verse 13, cast it unto the potter a goodly price that I was prized out of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. And you know the story that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But have you ever noticed this? Verse 13, cast it to the potter. The irony of that the 30 pieces of silver used by Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, once he cast them down into the temple, was then used to purchase a field called the Potter's Field, and how that testified to the sovereignty of God himself in this experience of Judas Iscariot, that he who would have betrayed the Savior was in fact clay in his hands and would be buried in the potter's field as a testimony thereunto the sovereignty of Almighty God. But the text has even, yea, much more force than that. Because if you look carefully at the Hebrew constructs of grammar, or even the grammar constructs of your English, you will see that it isn't the hand of Judas that's casting these pieces of silver in Zechariah. It is the hand of God who is casting these pieces of silver. And note, verse 14, or rather verse 13, he cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. There's a double irony here in the actual action of Judas Iscariot as he cast this silver down in the synagogue before these Jews, No doubt there was a rattling of the metal upon the floor. No doubt it was a moment of tremendous emotional sensitivity. It was more than the hand of Judas, it was the hand of God. But do you realize that in the casting of these pieces of silver, not by the hand of Judas, but by the hand of God, that God, by that action, was saying something to national Israel? Here. Here. If you look at verse 14, note this divine phenomenon that occurs after God gives Israel what she has bargained for through the hand of Judas. Quote, "Then I cut asunder mine other staff bands." Now, the broader context of Zechariah 11, Yahweh likens himself to a shepherd who has both a rod and staff, one called beauty and the other called bands. And with that rod and staff, Yahweh shepherds Israel. But at the breaking of his covenant with her, to symbolize that, he breaks first his staff, beauty. The word beauty in Hebrew signifies that in which one takes delight. As Yahweh, like a bridegroom or like a watchful shepherd, had delighted in Israel as a bride and flock. But now, he breaks the rod of beauty. And with the casting of the 30 pieces of silver, Yahweh says, "I break my staff." Bands. The Hebrew word for band means that which is twisted like a rope, and was a term associated with the binding together of minds and hearts in covenant. And thus, by this action of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot of Christ, you see a broader ecclesiastical import for the betrayal of Jesus by the whole nation of Israel. And though the ears of Israel did not hear the snapping of the rod beauty and the staff bands, the severance of the Almighty from His covenantal relationship with them, they heard the tinkling of the silver. They heard these words, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." But they did not know that it was the hand of the Almighty that had cast at their feet the price of their own wickedness and betrayal. Judas was a son of destruction, as was the entire nation a son of destruction. And like a child, the son of parent destruction was in Judas's path everywhere he turned. And here, let me speak quite simply. I would that God would make this so clear to every mind, so forceful to every heart, that sin destroys. If you are the son of destruction, you will walk a path of destruction. Destruction will be at your right hand, destruction at your left hand, destruction before you, destruction behind you. You'll leave devastation in your wake. This is one of the images of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 when he describes sinners in such horrific terms as having throats like open tombs. or feet that are swift to run to evil and shed innocent blood. He says of them, quote, listen, their paths are paths of destruction and misery, unquote. If you want to destroy your life, pursue sin. It will do it. If you want to make your life miserable and the lives of everyone else around you miserable, follow sin. Follow your parent. Take on your parent's nature. Behave in accordance with the image of destruction. And your path will be strewn by it. Not just your path, but you'll be destroyed as well. It's one thing to walk a path that is a path of destruction like Judas Iscariot did, aim to destroy, and perhaps not even aiming to destroy, nonetheless collaterally destroying others. You know, you hear people say, I'm not hurting anyone but myself. That's rubbish. Sin is always destructive to others, but ultimately and finally, it will be destructive to you. Ironically, the priests take up the money and they say, well, we can't put this in the treasury. This is blood money. But we need a field to bury strangers in. And there's one for sale. It's just filled with broken shards of broken vases. Call the potter's field, let's buy it, in which to bury the strangers. So they take the 30 pieces of silver, they buy the potter's field full of broken shards, and they rename it Akedlma, bloody field, field of blood. And when Judas exclaims, I have betrayed the innocent blood, immediately he flees. And by the way, you need to think about Judas's exclamation and watch for this hypocrisy and deception in the lives of sinners. Quote, when Judas saw that he was condemned, unquote. You see, Judas's elevated consciousness of the trouble he was in derived from getting caught and recognizing the dangerous deadliness of the consequences of his actions. The Bible is filled with examples of people who recognize they have done wrong, and because they have recognized they have done wrong and they see the consequences of their doing wrong, and because they fear that the wrong they have done will have adverse effects on themselves, they'll suddenly say, oh, I'm sorry. When Judas saw, quote, when Judas saw that he was condemned, he repented himself, unquote. He takes the silver to the high priest and says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. What is that to us? You see to that. By the way, if you bargain with sin, sinners, that's the way they'll treat you when you get in trouble. Then Judas went out and hung himself. Now let me say a word here about suicide. It is the ultimate expression of selfishness. Suicide is justifiable only under one condition, and that is when it is done self-sacrificially and heroically for the well-being of others. Matthew, the annals of the Marine Corps are filled with stories of young men who heroically, consciously, knowing what they were about to do would require their life, nonetheless gave their life sacrificially in the face of certain death. And that kind of self-sacrifice is noble and justifiable. In fact, one can say that the death of Christ, and may I be W-H-O-L-L-Y, reverent here, is the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. Most suicides are not about that. Most suicides have to do with self-interest, as Judas's repentance had to do with self-interest, as Judas's confession, "I have betrayed the innocent blood," had to do with self-interest, so also his suicide was motivated by self-interest. And what a horrible self-interest it was, the self-interest of a terrifying, condemning guilt for what I have done. He'd cut the path of destruction. Now he had reached the destination of his path, and the destination of his path of destruction was destruction itself. Now the scriptures are very graphic about what happens after Judas hangs himself. I've seen pictures of people who have hung, and it's a horrible sight. I know in strangulation your blood gathers here, your eyeballs will burst. The same thing happens in hanging, and if you're hung there long enough, your neck can break and even separate. And that's what happened to Judas. The rope severed his neck, and his body, upon striking the ground, burst open. I've been in emergency rooms a few times when someone was burst open by a car wreck, gunshot, knife wound. This apparently was very horrific, really bursting and gushing of the bowels in death. And I don't think the gospel writer, God Almighty, gives us that graphic detail just to give a PG-13 rating to Matthew's and Luke's account. It's an horrific image of the destructive power of sin. And what is true about Judas Iscariot physically is not as terrible about what is true regarding the sinner spiritually. There are many things much worse than having your body broken, bleeding, bruised, dead. And the worst thing is living life in such a way that you end up destroying yourself. Again, the simple truth is that sin is destructive. Destruction. Destruction, destruction. Now, in conclusion, let me apply this text to all of us. Destruction is our father. I don't mean in the reprobative sense, but I mean in terms of sin as a destroyer. You remember in the book Revelation chapter 9 when the pit opens up and out of the pit emanate and issue these horrific beasts with teeth as the teeth of lions, tails like unto scorpions. They don't belong in a cheap Christian novel. They're apocalyptic imageries of the hideousness of sin and the judgment of God against sinners. When you tell me God hates sin, not the sinner, well, then, does he judge just the sin? No, he judges the sinner. He's angry with the wicked every day, and the scorpion tail and the lion's tooth, the river of blood flowing to the horse's bridle. Fire and brimstone burning forever and ever are images, the truth of which lies behind them is much more horrific than the tooth and the tail and the fire. The truth behind the images is the truth of God's ferocity against evil. And you know, if it is not for the grace of God, you will be destroyed. The only thing that will save you from destruction is God's grace. You remember that night Jesus handed Judas the sop? Before he handed him the sop, he told his disciples, "One of you shall betray me." And what did they do? They looked around on one another and said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Now Jesus said, "He it is to whom I will give the sop when I have dipped it." Only the grace of God preserved the 11, and only the grace of God will preserve us. While I was with them, Father, while I was with them in the world, I guarded them. I watched over them like a sentry, sword drawn, boot firm, hand to the ready, eye to the watch. The grace of God saves us from destruction, but sin will lead us there unto. But this text does apply to sinners who will not be the object of the grace of God. Here let me say, without the grace of God, without the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ, without the grace of God that is in the shed blood of that one betrayed by Judas, without the grace of God, you too will be destroyed. You will leave a path of destruction behind you, and your path will end in your own destruction and misery as well. And of all sinners who should be warned about the destruction of sin, it is the religious sinner, the one who has eaten bread with us, the one who has held the office, the one who has been our familiar friend, the one in whom we have trusted. Let him be warned. At the hottest fire, the sharpest tooth, the most deadly and poisonous tale of divine judgment is reserved for Judas, the betrayer. Woe to us that we could walk with Jesus and betray. Woe to us that we could talk to and for Jesus and betray Him. Woe to us that we could serve Jesus and betray Him. None of them is lost except the Son of Destruction. God be merciful to us. May we stand. Our Father, how sobering is your holy word. May we stick to it and by it. And may we not neglect the terrors and warnings of Holy Scripture in the interest of what is pleasing to the modern ear. But may we preach and teach even as of the oracles of God. And may we feel with our souls the power of sin's destruction. And may your injunctions against it and your warnings as to its consequences be enough to humble us beneath your mighty hand and make us tremble as liable and vulnerable sinners, but tremble in repentance and tremble in avoidance, not a repentance like Judas's, not an avoidance too late, but a genuine repentance and avoidance from and of sin that will make us truly the friends of Christ. Dear Father, your word says you will destroy this whole world, as you did in the days of Noah and every wicked sinner with it. And I pray that we, by the mercy and grace of God, like souls upon the ark, may be saved in that day of fire. And may we, while we live, live godly lives that testify to the grace of God, which has made a difference in us. And we pray this in Christ's name.